Church family, let's take our Bibles together again and turn to the Gospel of Matthew this evening. Let's turn together to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and we'll focus our attention this evening, Matthew chapter 20, on verses 17 through 19. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. What a joy it is to study through God's Word and on these Sunday evenings to take God's Word and be studying through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll pick up in verse 17, 18, and 19. In one sense, our text this evening is Basics 101. Nothing new will be explained to you this evening. It is the cross of Christ. It is the foretelling of the death, burial, and resurrection. And yet, this is the marrow of our faith. This is our greatest joy. This is the fountainhead of all that we believe and sing about. Is the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here we find Jesus preparing His disciples for what is to come, and they are having a hard time wrapping their minds around just what Jesus is saying. So Matthew chapter 20, join me there in verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and He said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and they will deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock Him, to scourge Him, and to crucify Him. And the third day He will rise again." Well, this is the Word of God. When we meditate and come to the cross of Christ, it's a reminder for us that the cross of Jesus is the seminal moment of divine revelation. The cross of Jesus is the dividing line of all of human history. It is the dividing line of the Scriptures, the Old Testament pointing to it, and the New Testament continuing to unfold it and explain it and to exposit it. Jesus' suffering and death were always part of God's plan. They are the plan. Jesus was not a tragedy at the hands of wicked men alone. This was the Father's plan. This was the Father's plan to send His Son to be the atonement for the sins of His people. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, Simeon told Mary and Joseph, he said, "Behold, this child," listen here, "is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will even pierce your own soul." In John chapter 1, John the Baptist introduces Jesus by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Every Jew who heard John that day knew that he was pointing to a sacrificed lamb. He was speaking of a sacrificed lamb. And yet, even with that foretelling, Jesus' disciples struggle to make the connection that He is not coming to reign now, but He's going to His death. They're struggling to understand and to wrap their mind around that the kingdom, as Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is here. They're thinking reign, and Jesus is thinking sacrifice. Paul continues to instruct the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, explaining to us how the cross of Christ is central to our faith. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Church, again, I want to remind us this evening that what Jesus is foretelling to His disciples, what Jesus is telling them will come and what did come, is the cornerstone of our faith. What we find here, afresh and anew, is Jesus preparing His disciples for what is to come. And it was foolishness to them, and it's foolishness to many today. They are not ready to receive this. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the foolishness of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. And yet, it is the very lifeblood, means of salvation for those of us who believe. So again, by way of introduction, Jesus' suffering and death are God's plan, were always God's plan, and were not an accident. In fact, as we heard this morning, God is sending His Son to save His people for Himself by himself, and as we heard this morning, from himself. God's wrath is coming to all who are found outside of Christ. Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So as you hear the message of the gospel, the finished work of Christ here this evening, as you reflect upon what it is that you believe, that we believe, may you find yourself resting in and trusting in this foolishness of men, this foolishness of the Gentiles, this very means of salvation, that God's ways are not our way. So before we jump into our text quickly here, just a reminder of the context. There's a couple of things that are happening. All things are commencing to the cross, of course. But just by way of review, if you've been paying attention with us, we've been studying through the kingdom of God and those who are citizens within the kingdom of God, what they look like. We've seen in recent days and weeks the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, the children who come to Jesus. Jesus says, "Do not forbid the little ones to come to me," verse 14 of Matthew 19. "Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." We saw how the rich young ruler comes, and Jesus picks up on this idea of the rich and the famous, the powerful, the wealthy, and he gives instructions that those who forsake all and everything to follow him will not be debtors, or God will not be their debtors. You can put it like that. He gives explanation there in the latter half of chapter 19 that they will receive reward and glory in Christ. They will, those who have abandoned and sacrificed for God will not be those who are left without. And then he concludes that chapter, verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This paradox, this is a theme, this is a thread that Jesus continues to come to by way of review. And then with our verses tonight, in verses 17 through 19, this is the third time that Jesus foretells of his coming suffering, death, his burial, and his resurrection. So there are themes that are happening here as Jesus explains the kingdom, and yet he's trying to prepare his disciples. He's trying to instruct them for his coming death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension when he leaves and goes back to the Father. This evening, as we walk through our text, I want us to note, number one, first of all, the plan of his suffering there in verse 17. Notice with me, as Jesus unfolds the plan of his suffering and where it is that he is going. Verse 17 says this, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" Notice in our text that Jesus seemingly turns around. It's as if he's walking in front of his disciples. Mark's gospel gives this connotation. And Jesus pulls his 12 disciples, notice the word there in verse 17, aside on the road. This is private information. This is a personal lesson. This is not for the crowds. This is for his men. It indicates that he's separating them from the crowds. Verse 29, you'll note there, says a great multitude is following Jesus. But what we know is in Jesus' ministry at this point that his public ministry is coming to an end. So Jesus' heart is one of preparing his disciples, shepherding them well. And I want you to take a moment to go back with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, where we see the first mention that Jesus gives of his coming death, burial, and resurrection. And as we just review the first time and the second time and then come back to this third time, what we find is that each time Jesus is giving more information as his disciples can process it, as they can handle it. We put them together, we see a fuller picture, a composite of the sufferings of Christ. Going back to Matthew 16, 21, notice how the text begins. It says, "From that time Jesus began," this is the beginning, "to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and that he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." Now in our text here this evening, we're told it's crucifixion. In this first mention, he just simply says that he's going to Jerusalem to be killed and be raised the third day. And if you remember, this is that passage where Peter then takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you. We won't let this happen to you, Lord." But Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, we're not going to recount that whole passage, but Matthew 16 is a pivotal, seminal moment in the Gospel of Matthew. But that's the first time that Jesus begins to show his disciples. This is a lesson for his disciples. They need to know and they need to understand this. Now go over to chapter 17, verse 22, and we'll see the second mention of his coming death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew 17, verse 22. It says this, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them," his disciples, "the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And what will they do? They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." So the disciples' response in this passage is that they are immediately exceedingly grieved. They're sorrowful to hear what Jesus is saying. In that passage, their response is almost, if we don't think about it, it won't happen. Now, as we come back to our passage here, Matthew chapter 20, this is the third installment where we say, why is Jesus doing this? Why is Jesus telling his disciples what is to come? Well, again, I love these passages because Jesus is the faithful shepherd. Jesus is the quintessential pastor. Jesus, and all these statements are understatements. He is the risen Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the second member of the triune Godhead. But Jesus is our model for shepherding and pastoring. Jesus is shepherding his disciples. As he tells them this third time, Mark's Gospel chapter 10 recounts, and we don't have to turn there on this one, but that the disciples' response is that they are amazed, or that is to be rendered, they are confused at what Jesus is saying to them. Why are we going to Jerusalem now? They're thinking. Our text tells us twice that Jesus tells them we're going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be central to God's redemptive plan. Jerusalem is the place of fulfillment, as we saw from Psalm 2 this morning, the cross of Calvary. As we've been studying the book of Nehemiah, why is it about the cement? Is it about the mortar? And is it about the block? And is it about all the trials of the rebuilding of the wall? Well, it's ultimately not about any of those things. It's about the Messiah. It's about building the city where the Messiah will come. He'll walk through those very gates, and he will be the sacrifice for his people on that hill called Mount Calvary. This is the plan. What is the plan? The plan is to go to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is central to God's purposes now and also in the future. In fact, maybe you've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Have you ever heard that phrase? Well, all roads actually don't lead to Rome. All roads lead to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is central here. In our text, we see that Jesus has his face fixed like a flint, fulfilling the purposes of his Father, knowing the direction that his Father would have him to go, fulfilling the will of his Father. Now, notice secondly in verse 18, the prediction that Jesus gives of his death and suffering. The prediction that Jesus gives, verse 18, behold, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, referencing himself, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. As Jesus is shepherding his disciples, what we're finding is that yet again, Jesus is not just an ordinary man. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the second member of the triune Godhead. And what we see here is that his divine omniscience is on display. I can't predict the next 5 minutes. I can't predict the next 24 hours. And here Jesus is predicting exactly what will happen to him in Jerusalem. You can't either, by the way. Life is so unpredictable. We don't know what the future holds. We would not dare to boast or to have insider knowledge of what would happen in the next 3 months or 6 months. We don't have that type of knowledge or understanding. But Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is God. And it's in passages like this, as he's shepherding his disciples' hearts, that he reminds us that he is God going to his death. Here his omniscience is on display like it's been many times throughout the Gospels. He knew the root sin in the rich young ruler's heart as he's doing personal work and counseling him. In John chapter 4, he knew the many husbands that the woman at the well had and knew the relationship that she was in even now. He knew the intimate details of her life, and he astounded her with that understanding and with that knowledge, having never met her before. Matthew chapter 21, we'll see that he tells his disciples exactly where to go and where and when to find the colt. Stop and think about that for a second, just the variables that would go into that. And he tells them to the very minutest detail where to go, what to find, and how to go about it. This is the divine omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the tension here in the text is he's divine God on display, and then he references his title, the Son of Man. This is his Old Testament title. It denotes his divinity, but yet it emphasizes his incarnation and his humiliation, the Son of Man. And what will happen to the Son of Man? Verse 17, Jesus tells his disciples, again for the second time, we saw it in the second mention just a second ago as Jesus prepared his disciples, that the Son of Man will be betrayed. Here Jesus is telling his disciples of his omniscience, that he knows what will take place. And think about this, church, as Jesus is telling his disciples that he, the Son of Man, will be betrayed, he's looking in Judas's face. Judas is one of those 12 that he's bringing apart, that he's bringing aside, and he's looking Judas and the other disciples in the face, and he's telling them, I'm going to be betrayed. Now, don't come ask me what Judas knew and when he knew it. We sometimes wonder those things, and I don't have the answers to any of those questions. What we do know is that Jesus knows what will happen. He knows who will betray him, and yet he doesn't go into that detail. He just simply says he will be betrayed. And there are two aspects to his betrayal. Of course, Judas, who's there with his disciples, that innermost group, Judas, first of all, will betray him to the rulers of the Jews, and then the rulers, secondly, will betray him to the Gentiles. They will condemn him to death. The Jewish leaders will have no power to execute, and so they will hand him over to the filthy Gentiles in their thinking to do their dirty work for them. This is the prediction that Jesus gives, the prediction of Christ. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of his people. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, the very first mention of Jesus speaking in the words that Jesus said in his incarnation, he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" As Jesus gives these details, he is fulfilling the divine plan of his Father in walking and marching to the cross. Again, church, we want to remind ourselves that this is God's plan. This is the divine plan, according to Luke 18:31, in order that all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man, notice that phrase, about the Son of Man, that they will be accomplished. Jesus is joining a long line of Old Testament prophets and giving this prediction. You say, what predictions? Well, for example, in Exodus 12:46, that God predicted that none of the Messiah's bones would be broken. Through the psalmist, he predicted that on the cross the Messiah would be pierced, that lots would be casted for his garments, that he would be given vinegar to drink, that he would cry out in pain, that he would rise from the dead, and that he would ascend into heaven. Not only through Moses and the psalmist, but Zechariah predicted that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a colt, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That his betrayal, Zechariah 11, verse 12, that his betrayal would be over 30 pieces of silver. In chapter 13, verse 7 of Zechariah, that he would be deserted by his friends and that he would be pierced. Here Jesus joins many of the prophets in telling them, telling his disciples and telling us exactly what would happen to him. But here's the problem. The disciples are not able, they're not ready to understand. They're looking for, as one commentator says, they're looking for a lion. And Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He will come as a lion, But in his first coming, he does not come reigning as a lion. In his first coming, he comes as the true Passover lamb. This is the heart of the gospel, that his blood would be shed for our sins. Thirdly, I wanted you to note the portion of his sufferings there in verse 18, the portion of his sufferings. And verse 18 tells us, and they will condemn him to death, Jesus speaking of himself. And they will condemn him to death. And what will they do? They will deliver him to the Gentiles for the purpose of mocking him, and for the purpose of scourging him, and for the purpose of crucifying him. I want you to turn with me now to Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. And as you're turning there, it's interesting that as we think about the sufferings of Christ, they're almost always in the plural tense or the plural sense. So think about the sufferings of Christ, we cannot dare just focus on the physical suffering alone. We dare not forget that the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ upon the cross. There's so much that was seen, and yet there was so much that was yet unseen. As Jesus cries out at the abandonment of his Father, the breaking of the fellowship there on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, 26. It describes for us what Jesus has just told his disciples there in verse 18. It says, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they had gathered the whole garrison around him. And what did they do? They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, notice, and mocked him. This is what Jesus is foretelling. He will be delivered over to be mocked. Well, what does that mocking look like? They will dress him like a king, and they will mock him, and they will say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They will then spit in his face. They will take the reed and strike him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Three things are told of us back in our portion here in verse 18. The depths of his suffering, the portion of his sufferings. He will be delivered over to be mocked, to be scourged, and to be crucified. The mockery of Christ is something to behold as you think about the God-man. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus made the very hands that are striking him. Jesus made the very spit that is being returned into his face. Jesus created the very vocal cords that are mocking him and blaspheming him. This is a sight to behold. That's why Jesus says, "Father, they know not. They know not what they do." Jesus prophesies that he will be handed over to be mocked. Secondly, they're to be scourged to ensure that Jesus truly died. Many men were crucified, and yet not all of them died. Crucifixion was a gruesome death. It tormented the body, and yet as difficult and as bad as it was, we could take the time to try to walk through that description. I will not do that tonight. The scourging comes in to ensure death. To rip apart his flesh, to take leather whips that have bone and rock and different metals and things sewn into them as it wraps around the midsection, it rips apart his flesh, exposing the internal organs. The purpose of the scourging is so that he would bleed out. The purpose of the scourging is so that he would die. He would be tormented. Not all men who were condemned to be crucified were scourged. Jesus was. In their attempts to try to ensure his death. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that their scourging was the cause of his death. We know very clearly he gave up his life. No man took his life from him. But it was their intent to scourge him and then to crucify him. This was not, though, the extent of Jesus' sufferings. One commentator describes it like this: Jesus suffered the pain of disloyalty, rejection, humiliation, unjust guilt, injury, and even the pain of death itself. But church, it's just a reminder for us that even amongst these projections and these prophecies, that the greatest pain that Jesus experienced was not at the hands of sinful men. Do not look at the cross and walk away from the cross pitying Jesus for what Roman hands did to him. That is not the curse of the cross. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, briefly, just as we review and remind and rehearse ourselves of what it is that Jesus is telling and foretelling to his disciples. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 2. The suffering, the greatest suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross, spoiler alert, was the wrath of God being poured out upon him. How could a man absorb the wrath of God? How could he endure the wrath of God? How could he experience the suffering of God's wrath upon him? He must be God. Only an eternal God, an infinite God, can experience the wrath of God. Where men saw simply a human mangled form upon the cross, eyes of faith revealed to us that this was the God-man. Isaiah 53, verse 2, prophesies foretelling of the coming Messiah, saying this, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, so that when we would see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." In other words, when you see this coming Messiah, Jesus, here foretelling his coming death, burial, and resurrection, when you see him, you won't know it's him. There's no Saul effect, head and shoulders above the crowd. There's no handsomeness or stunning, that's a king. That's a king if I ever saw one, as some people would say. The type of kings that we pick to be our kings. In our photogenic age, we're probably more vain than ever. We like our stars and our superstars, but not so with Jesus. When you see him, there's no beauty that would cause you to desire him. And yet he was despised, Isaiah says, and rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The transgressions were not his. The iniquities were not his. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He died for our sins, church. Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He will die for their sins. So Isaiah is prophesying, he is wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. We are saved by God, for God, from God. Notice here how Isaiah says, "And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Here we have the portion of the sufferings that Jesus is preparing his disciples for. He is explaining to them, as Isaiah prophesies, what it is that will happen to him in the coming days as he fixes his face towards Jerusalem. Friends, this is the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for sinful men. Those of us, the Bible tells us that if you are a man, if you are breathing God's air, that you are born in trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 3 describes for us that there is no man who is innately good, naturally good. No man seeks after God. No man does good. Paul describes it in this way, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death." And so this sin that we see described here that Jesus is dying for is not for himself or his sin, but for his people. And this is the heart of the gospel, that the God-man, the holiest one who ever lived, who came and took on human flesh, came and lived the life that we are supposed to live. Look to Jesus, and it's in Jesus you will see divine perfection. Look to Jesus, and you will see what God's plan is. Look to Jesus, and watch Jesus, hear Jesus, and see the perfect, sinless God-man. Look to Jesus and see your sin placed upon him upon that cross. Jesus came and lived the life that we are to live and yet cannot live and will never live if given a trillion lifetimes. We are incapable of saving ourselves, and yet we try, don't we? We try to appease God. We try to perfume ourselves before God's face as if he cannot see our hearts or the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There are things that we think if we do this or if we do that, God will be pleased with us in some way, and thereby mocking the death of Christ. Jesus came as the God-man and lived the perfect life that we are supposed to live and yet cannot live. And he died the death that we are supposed to die, and he died it in our place. Now notice with me back in Matthew chapter 20 in verse 19, the final phrase, and we see the power of the death of Christ. Notice it says, "And on the third day, he will rise again." Just like looking down a dark tunnel of confusion and darkness and blackness, all of a sudden comes a bursting light. Imagine a train coming out of a dark tunnel. All you see is darkness and blackness and lostness, and all of a sudden a bursting light comes forth of a train hurtling down the tracks, and there you have the resurrection. Bursting forth in glorious light is this phrase, "And the third day he will rise again." This is the power of the resurrection. Jesus is taking his disciples and he's telling them what will happen to him, but the end of the story is he will rise again. He will achieve and experience victory over death, hell, and the grave. So I want to ask now that you turn with me in conclusion to Philippians chapter 2. And I want to try to bring these two themes together that Matthew is weaving for us. What are those themes again? Well, again, Jesus is going to the cross. This is the third time he's telling his disciples that he's going to the cross. And also this dynamic that greatness is in serving. Greatness is not the way the world defines it, but as God defines it. Again, verse 30 of Matthew 19, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and yet he is humbling himself. We're going to come back to this as we pick up next time. Verse 20 of our passage, Jesus is going to begin to explain again this theme of greatness. What is greatness in the kingdom? As John and James's mother comes to him asking for places of prominence in the kingdom. As Jesus foretells his death, burial, and his resurrection, we see why Jesus is the only one worthy of being exalted. How is he the last? How is he the first? Well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We see all of this fulfilled in Christ as Paul gives exaltation and what is considered to be one of the earliest songs of the early church, a song, a hymn that was sung, about Christ. Philippians chapter 2 is believed to be one of the earliest hymns of the early church written about the finished work of Christ, beginning there in verse 6. I'll begin in verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then here it begins, "Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man." Notice here, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." As we've just seen, the fourth installment is the power of his sufferings, the power that is prophesied, and he will rise again. Now notice here in this text, therefore, verse 9, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Greatness, disciples of Jesus here at Grace this evening, greatness is found in humbling yourself. Greatness is found in serving God. Greatness is found in obeying God. And it's because of the sacrifice of Jesus, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, that we have life and life eternal. It's because of his example. It's because of his humiliation. It's because of his obedience that he's exalted by his Father. And we as his disciples can do no less. Our desire should not be for glory or fame or prominence, but the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came, submitted himself to the Father. He lived the life we're supposed to live and yet cannot live. He died the death that is ours to die, and yet he died it in our place. He rose again on the third day, fulfilling the Father's will, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is there even now. So what? So what? Well, look to Jesus. Run to Jesus and rest in him for your hope of salvation. You cannot save yourself. Nothing you can do can earn you favor with God. And the good news is you don't have to. You don't have to pray more. You don't have to give more. You don't have to come to church more to earn favor with God. Look to Jesus. Run to Jesus. And rest in his finished work. He was humbled for you. He is exalted for you. Look to Jesus. He is all in all. All in all is Jesus, and Jesus is everything. Number one, rest in him. Rest in his finished work. I'm going to say that again. Rest in him alone. Not in your name. Not in your relations, not in anything you can do or have done. Rest in him, because it's in him that the Father is well pleased. Hide in him, run to him, rest in him. Secondly, imitate him. Imitate him. What do you mean by that? As the life of the Spirit is born out in us as the church, what does that look like? As we see these themes in Matthew's gospel, is what is greatness and what is the kingdom and what is greatness in the kingdom and what does that look like? Well, look no further than Jesus. Rest in him, humble yourself, and follow him. Jesus tells us again and again by his example that our sole aim in food and bread is to do the will of the Father, to do the will of God. Friends, whether we have eyes to see it or not, pride is lurking in all of our hearts. And every day that pride must be weeded out and mortified, crucified, if you will. We must ask the Holy Spirit to lead us into the truth and to humble us so that we embody our Lord and Savior, our Master. As we go about doing the will of God and the work of God, are we like Jesus? Are we like the God-man? Are we like the Son of God who came and lived the perfect life for us? Do we embody, do our aspirations embody him? Does the Spirit and the flavor and the aroma of our life embody him? Because he says, I am one among you who serves. We'll see more picking up there next week as Jesus defines that greatness in the kingdom. Well, praise God for the cross. Amen. Jesus foretells it and it is fulfilled. We'll see in the coming days and the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, as Jesus gives each one of these predictions, he fulfills them, every jot and tittle, and that is where our hope is found. Look to Jesus and rest in him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parenthesis, if you will, these three verses right in the middle of your teaching on greatness in the kingdom. Father, we thank you for being an able shepherd who feeds your sheep, who guides your sheep, who walks with your sheep, and who prepares your sheep for what is to come. Lord, right now, there are people, in one sense, all of us in our congregation, who are going through certain things. And whether we realize it or not, you are preparing us for what you have for us. You are a loving shepherd, a faithful shepherd. And while we may not understand the circumstance, both good or bad, while we may not understand the trial or why something is happening to us, you are a faithful God who is preparing us as your people for all that you have for us. Help us to trust you. Help us to rest in you. Help us to trust the heart of God who freely gave his own son. How shall you not also freely give us all things? Help us to trust you, Father. Father, to anyone here tonight who may be lost and your spirit is convicting them and working in their hearts and reproving them, I pray that the simplicity of the gospel story, Lord, that they would find salvation by looking to Jesus. They wouldn't complicate it. They wouldn't try more, try harder, that they would learn to rest, to come to you at your invitation, to come unto me. You said, come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Father, I pray that anyone who is struggling with their own salvation this evening, that today would be the day of salvation for them. They would surrender. They would lay down their self-righteousness and their efforts and their works, and they would look to Jesus and rest in you. Father, thank you for a wonderful day in the Lord's house. We pray that as your people, as we head into now the second day of the week, or that we would be a people restored and refreshed, a people whose joy is full as having spent time in the Lord's house with your people, singing the songs of Zion and anticipating our future glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.